Let us now listen to God's word and have our first reading, which comes from the book of Acts, chapter 18, verses 1 to 4. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they worked together. By trade, they were tent makers. Every Sabbath, he would argue in the synagogue and would try to convince Jews and Greeks. Here ends the first reading. Our second reading is from 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, verses 10 to 18. Now I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you be in agreement, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and for the same purpose. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there are quarrels among you, my brothers and sisters. What I mean is that each of you says, I belong to Paul, or I belong to Apollos, or I belong to Cephas, or I belong to Christ. Has Christ been divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel, and not with eloquent wisdom, so that the cross of Christ might not be emptied of its power. For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God.
As a way into our reflection on scripture for this morning, I'd like to invite you to take a moment to think of those people who have been particularly important to you in the story of your life. Maybe the story of your faith life, your faith journey and your faith development, but maybe just people who were really important to you. They might be teachers or friends or family, parents or grandparents, people from work or from church. Just take a moment and with gratitude hold their names in your mind and give thanks to God for them and for the influence that they've had on you. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayers of gratitude. I think I hope we all of us have people that we can give thanks for, individuals who have mattered to us and have influenced our lives. Some of them may still be part of our lives, some of them may be long dead. And of course, there will also be those people who we would rather forget, maybe people who have made life difficult for us, people we've struggled to relate to, people who possibly we struggle to forgive. Individuals are complex, we all are. But, and here's the thing, individuals really matter. I matter, you individually, not you collectively. We don't have that distinction between you and you in English in the way you do in something like French, but imagine the singular you here. You matter. And communities such as churches, or even towns and cities, well, they're made up of just individuals, personalities, distinct people. And here at Bloomsbury, this wonderful church that we love, we aren't a collective corporate entity, People outside us look at us and go, oh, Bloomsbury, that's a thing, isn't it? You know, for better or for worse, depends who you talk to. But of course, when you drill into it and you see it from the inside, you don't see Bloomsbury this thing. You see you and you and you and you and me and us. But us is only the individuals that make us up. We aren't this collective corporate entities. We're a group of individuals. And we're called into mutual care and action together with others and for others. But we do that as individuals. At this point, I just have to pay tribute to one of the best moments in that wonderful film, Monty Python and the Life of Brian. I don't know if you've ever seen it. Brian is exhorting the crowd that has started following him, hailing him as their leader. They've somewhat mistakenly thought he might be the Messiah. And he tells them, look, you've got it all wrong. You don't need to follow me. You don't need to follow anybody. You've got to think for yourselves. You're all individuals. And the crowd reply in perfect unison, yes, we're all individuals. And he tries again, telling them, you're all different. And again, the crowd reply, as with one voice, yes, we're all different. And then one lone voice from the crowd calls out, I'm not. And the crowd reply again in one voice, shh. It's very clever. It's very Python. I think it's very funny. But it also makes a point, which is that individual identities can become lost when groupthink takes hold. And that religious groups are often the context in which people's distinctives can become subsumed and voices can be silenced. And what struck me quite forcefully as I was reading through the passages in preparation for this sermon was the number of personal names mentioned in these two really quite short passages. Here they are now, just in case you glossed over them in your mind. Paul, Aquila, Priscilla, Claudius, Chloe, Apollos, Cephas, Crispus, Gaius, Stephanus. 10 names, two of them named women. So we're going some little way towards meeting the Bechdel test here by having named women involved in a narrative. All of them individuals who, for better or for worse, played their distinct and distinctive roles in the drama of the early years of the church in Corinth. And I think there can sometimes be a tendency for us to depersonalize the various characters we meet in the New Testament. Some of them we just ignore. I mean, when did you last hear someone preaching a sermon about Crispus or Gaius or Stephanus? But then sometimes we go the other way and we mythologize and eulogize the big characters, such as Peter and Paul. They become for us kind of stock characters, more archetypes of idealized discipleship than individuals with personalities and flaws and graces. You've heard it in 100 sermons, haven't you? Peter's the comedically inept failure who comes good in the end. Paul is the classic villain turned hero who consistently exercises a superhuman strength of character in the face of overwhelming threat and opposition. I bet if you got to know either of them, you wouldn't have seen them in quite those ways. Just take a look at our stained glass windows we've got here at the church. Four great biblical preachers. John the Baptist preaching, Peter preaching, Jesus preaching, and Paul preaching. Their placement up there, looking down on whoever dares stand in the pulpit here, sets them up as idealized characters, kind of perfect preachers of old. And if we're not careful, we just lose sight of the individuals, the people, the personalities that lie behind the names on the page or the images in the glass. So this morning, I want us to keep alert for the personal touch, to look for how the people that these names speak of featured in the life of the early church, because in their significance, maybe we can discover something of the significance of our own lives. And of course, of the people that have played their part in the stories of our lives as well. So, to Corinth. I went through Corinth when I was about 14. My aunt had married a man from Greece and had a couple of boys, and then the marriage had sadly come to an end, and she was bringing up the boys in England, and they wanted to go and see their dad, and they were a bit young to travel on their own, and I was 14, so I got a holiday to Greece accompanying my two cousins. And we started off in Athens, and I can remember going to, you know, see the Parthenon, and then we drove down from Athens to the southern tip of the Peloponnese, where the family village was, a lovely little village called Mavrovouni, which in my memory is basically just a beach and a taverna. And as we were driving down, we went through this little narrow isthmus that joins the Peloponnese Peninsula to mainland Greece. And we stopped for a few minutes to have a look at the Corinth Canal. It's an amazing 4-mile cut through the isthmus, linking the Aegean and the Ionian seas. It's very deep and very narrow. It's just wide enough for a cargo ship to fit through. And now, of course, you know, as a bit like other great canals, that determines the size of ships, because you can't build bigger than the canal's going to take it. Plans for a canal through here actually date back to before the time of Jesus. Some of the Roman emperors had given this quite a bit of thought, but the successful one wasn't actually constructed until 1893. So if we're in the first century, when Paul made his visit to stay in Corinth, goods needing to be taken from one side to the other had to be taken off the ship, hauled across up the hill and then down the hill on the other side, and then loaded back onto ships. Actually, they got as far as designing some ships that were specifically designed to kind of fit the winch system, so the ship could itself could be hauled up and across and then kind of freewheeled down the other side without needing to be unloaded at all. And this trade in transportation had made the city of Corinth incredibly wealthy, because of course it could charge a tax for all of the goods passing through, and it was worth paying the tax, because otherwise you've got to go all the way around the bottom and back up again. So at the time of these people that we heard mentioned in our readings this morning, Corinth was a bustling, multicultural and vibrant city with two ports, one on each side, and thriving industry built around that. And when Paul arrived there on his sort of missionary journey, as we would now call it, he quickly teamed up with a married couple. This was two Jewish Christians named Priscilla and Aquila, and between them they exercised the original tent making ministry by, well, quite literally making tents. These days, we often use this phrase, a tent-making ministry, to describe people who have a self-supporting ministry, where they work a normal job for their money, and then they volunteer their time in ministry for their church in, you know, evenings and weekends or whatever. And as many churches struggle financially, particularly in more rural areas, this kind of self-supporting tent-making ministry is becoming more and more common. And as we see in our reading, it has strong precedent, with Paul, Priscilla and Aquila, all self-supporting missionaries, founding the Christian congregation in Corinth. Aquila and Priscilla had fled to Corinth from Italy due to the Emperor Claudius's decree expelling the Jews from Rome. The background to Priscilla and Aquila becoming these displaced refugees, as I think we would now call them, was that whilst the Roman Empire did sometimes allow conquered peoples to maintain something of their religious practices, this was always on the condition of them also acknowledging in some way the Roman deities and worshipping the emperor. And this was a problem for Jewish people whose faith required an unwavering commitment to the God of Israel. So the Jews would historically refuse to participate in making offerings to Roman gods. They would resist the calls to worship the emperor. And whilst there were some concessions granted to them, those concessions could come and go at the whim of the emperor. And certainly in 49 CE, the Jews were expelled from Rome. And despite these challenges, individuals like Priscilla and Aquila, who were kicked out of the city where they lived, not only persevered in their faith, and Priscilla and Aquila sort of became Jews who were convinced that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah, so they were Jewish Christians, and they ended up becoming leaders in the church in Corinth, earning recognition from Paul in his letter to the Romans as well. There is a challenge here to us, I think, because in our world, displaced people are big news. It's been on the telly a lot recently, hasn't it? What do we do with people who have been displaced from their country of origin? And I tend to think that the church should be at the forefront, not only of welcoming refugees and asylum seekers, but also in recognising the leadership and contribution that they can make to the community of faith. And I think there's something just for us to hold and consider here as a congregation about, you know, we've got elections coming up for deacons and officer type roles, you know, in the autumn this year. It's not always easy and it's not straightforward, and I do know the complexities of it. But I just want us to think about how we can raise up people into leadership in the church in the way that Priscilla and Aquila, people displaced from one country to another, fairly quickly became leaders in their own community, in their new community in Corinth. Anyway, after some months in Corinth, Paul then moved on, as was his wont, and he eventually ended up in Ephesus, in what's now Western Turkey. And from Ephesus, he then had a series of correspondences back with the church in Corinth. So, you know, what we now call 1 Corinthians was probably written in Ephesus in order to send back to the Corinthians. And biblical scholars tell us that the evidence seems to suggest Paul wrote maybe 5 distinct letters to the church in Corinth, although it seems that only 2 of these seem to have survived and made their way into our Bibles, although there is a bit of a discussion about whether 2 Corinthians is actually 2 letters edited together. So maybe 3 of them have survived, but certainly 2 of them are now lost. Anyway, we pick up this Corinthian correspondence this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and 1 Corinthians is actually probably his second letter. So we started reading straight after the initial greetings, which all the ancient letters would start with. And it seems that what has prompted Paul to write this letter is that there are problems in Corinth with division in the church. I sometimes take heart in this. You know, we have our own issues, don't we, sometimes? Not so much here at Bloomsbury at the moment, although it has done in the past, but certainly nationally. Churches have a tendency to fall out. Christians are quite good at falling out with each other. Anyway, there's nothing new under the sun. And the issue in Corinth seems to have been about which strong character in the leadership of the early church people were following. So some were following Paul. Some were following a guy called Apollos. Some were following Cephas or Peter, as he was better known. Others were just being annoyingly super spiritual by saying that they followed Christ, but not any human being. And I think, yeah, we've all met Christians like that. Anyway, Paul tells them, stop being so obsessed with who baptized whom, as if it matters who actually did the dunking. Stop being so hung up on which leader it is that you want to affiliate yourself with. The important thing for Paul was whether the faithful members of the Corinthian church were actually living out the truth of their baptism in their daily lives. I'm sure many of us can relate to this issue of hanging our faith onto a particular person's ministry. After all, I suspect most of us will have a soft spot in our memories for the minister who baptized us, or who nurtured us in our faith at a particularly formative moment, or who first shook our hand and welcomed us when we first turned up at the church we now call home. Maybe you even gave thanks for them a few minutes ago. I know I did. I gave thanks for John Tattersall, who baptized me when I was 14. I gave thanks for Christopher Ellis, who was my minister in Sheffield when we went to his church. He was the author of that first hymn that we sang. Maybe you did something similar. And most of us prefer the preaching of one person over another. Are you a Rob Bell person? Or are you a Brian McLaren person? Are you a Tom Wright person or a John Piper person? Are you a Simon person or one of the other preachers we have here? Are you a Ruth Gouldbourne person or a Dawn Savage person or a Brian Hames person or a Barry Hibbert person or a Howard Williams person? I don't think we've got any living memory going back before Howard in the congregation anymore, so I won't go back that further than that. But, you know, when you think about your idealized church minister, who do you hang it on? Can those who have come after ever measure up against the idealized and mythologized preachers of days gone by, he says, pointing at the stained glass windows of biblical preachers of old? We all do this. And Paul points to a great danger in the factionalizing and idolizing of preachers. And the danger is that of confusing the messenger with the message. The message, the gospel of love and forgiveness and new life, this is timeless and universal. But the messenger, well, they're just a flawed human being, capable of both good and bad. Good sermons, bad sermons, on days, off days. I don't know if you've been following the distressing story of the downfall of Mike Pilavachi. He was the founder of the Soul Survivor Youth Church in Watford. Many of those whose faith flourished under his ministry have been left reeling in the wake of the stories of abuse that are now coming out about his time, his decades in leadership in that church. It's a difficult question. Does what we now know about him invalidate everything he said and did? It's a difficult question, because for many people, his ministry was very powerful and positive, but for some it was very negative. And this is a question faced whenever a high-profile leader falls from grace. And I think it raises questions about whether we should have high-profile leaders in Christian communities, to be honest. It's been too much of a repeating pattern over the years. But this is why Paul says in verse 18 that it is the message of the cross which is most important, not the words that different preachers use to frame or communicate it. Those will come and go. There's an interesting ambiguity in the Greek here, which may or may not be deliberate. When Paul says that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, it's not clear whether he's referring to the message about the cross or whether he's referring to the message of the cross. I'll spell that out. Is he referring to the story or narrative of Jesus' crucifixion? That is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved is the power of God. Is it the story of the crucifixion? Or is it what the cross itself says to us about who God is and how God is to be made known? This is an important distinction. I tend to think it's the second option that makes the most sense. I think the message of the cross to each of us, the cross speaking to you and to you and to you and to me, the message of the cross is that God speaks salvation not through the words of humans, however eloquent and articulate they may be in communicating the story of the cross. That is not salvation. Salvation is spoken through decisive action in history, in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the message of the cross. It is the message of the cross that is foolishness to those who are perishing, but for us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Because if salvation is found in the messages about the cross, you know, whether Matthew's version or Luke's version or John's version or Simon's version, or Peter, you know, if it's the messages about the cross, this makes us mere spectators or consumers of the message. And there's a risk of reducing our faith to passive observation or intellectual understanding, which may not inspire active engagement in the living out of our faith. But if it is found in the message of the cross, then we are each individually invited into that story as participants in what God is doing to turn the world upside down by realigning all our understandings of power and authority and suffering and death and life. The message of the cross, that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. The message of the cross is an invitation for each of us, individually, first and foremost, to actively participate then in the transformative narrative of salvation as we live out in the world the truth of the cross as the place where God opens God's arms wide and fully embraces the depth and breadth of human experience. You see, we're back to the personal touch here. This is about God becoming fully human in the person of Jesus. God in one individual, identifying in Christ with us in all of our unique humanity, redeeming us and loving us and holding us. What does it mean to you to know that you are forgiven? You are loved. You are held by God in Christ. This is the message of the cross. When I was at college, I was taught speaking technique. In fact, my being taught speaking technique went back way before that, because my mum sent me to speech and drama lessons. I remember lying on the floor with piles of books on my diaphragm, trying to, you know, work out how to get my breathing from the right place, all of that kind of stuff. And the first century world of Paul and the Corinthians was very familiar with the techniques of public speaking. They called it rhetoric. And public speaking at this point had been turned into something of an art form. They knew what it was to be consumers of messages. You could go to any forum in any Roman town and you would find the equivalent of Speaker's Corner here in London. You'd hear people talking eloquently about pretty much any subject that you desired. Paul wants to differentiate the word of salvation spoken by God through the cross from those words that are merely spoken about the cross. The crucifixion is not just another subject for public spectacle or rhetorical excellence. It is not a theological conundrum to be discussed, dissected, and debated. And I say that as a theologian who kind of plies his trade doing that very thing. But that doesn't get you to the heart of it. For Paul, it is the cross itself which speaks, and it does so through the brute fact of its existence in history. I'm going to point to our architecture again. In between the four preachers, we have the cross. It's not very Baptist, really. You wouldn't get a cross in most Baptist churches, but, you know, thank God for 60s liberalism, which thought to put a cross there. Because that kind of makes the point for us. You've got the people who speak about the cross, and let's thank God for them. But they are not the cross. And the centre, the focus of our lives and our faith is the cross of Christ. This is God reaching out to us, to you, to me, in Christ, in love, embracing us, forgiving us, giving us the gift of new life. When the cross speaks, It cuts through the babbling words of well-intentioned preachers, and don't worry, I will stop myself soon, proclaiming its own message of Christ crucified, of God on the cross, of the all-powerful becoming the utterly powerless. The message of the cross is an ugly message of suffering, a controversial message of cosmic disruption, and a dangerous message of political and social revolution. And there is nothing that can or should be done by preachers to sanitize or beautify the shock, horror, the scandal, as Paul puts it, of the word of the cross. The cross communicates the power of divine love. Through the murderous and barbaric act of execution by crucifixion, speaking directly to us of the radical length to which God is prepared to go to make God's own love for humans known. The cross speaks a message of the extent of God's love, which cuts through mere human words to send a direct message of forgiveness, acceptance, and welcome direct from God's broken heart to ours. This is the message of salvation, and it comes from God to me and from God to you. And so we're back at the personal touch, with the valuing of each created person by the one who made them. People matter, individuals matter, you matter, I matter, we matter to each other, and we matter to God. And God loves us and forgives us and welcomes us into the new and radically constituted kingdom of God. And as we take our place in this kingdom, alongside all those others who also hear and respond to the word of the cross, we end up playing our part in the transformation of the world as the kingdom of God is made known on the earth as it is in heaven. So thanks be to God for the message of the cross.
Please join me in prayer. Loving God, we come before you now, not just as a church, but we come before you as individuals, making up the beautiful tapestry of humanity that is your creation. We celebrate the unique gifts, talents, and stories of each person gathered here in this space. We recognize that each one of us is a cherished and irreplaceable part of the larger whole. As we come together today, we pray for the ability to see your divine spark in every individual, to honour the experiences and perspectives that shape each person's journey. May our congregation be a place of love and acceptance, where every voice is heard and every heart is valued. Guide us to embrace our differences and to learn from one another, that we may grow in wisdom and compassion. May we be united in our shared mission to serve you and to create a world that reflects your boundless love and justice for all. So now we pray for those who may feel unseen or unheard in this church. We pray for those who may feel unseen or unheard in this city. And we pray for those who may feel unseen or unheard in our wider world. We pray for those whose personhood is diminished or violated, those who are treated as if they are worth less. We hold before you now, particularly those areas of the world where individuals live in fear due to war, occupation, and unrest. For those who face the worst of the impacts of climate change and so-called natural disasters. For those living in the extremes of poverty. May these individuals and communities find strength and solace. Help us to reach out in kindness and understanding to build bridges and to break down barriers that divide us. Give us wisdom to know how to act. May we remember always that we are made in your image. All of us have worth, and all are worthy of dignity. Let our shared humanity be a source of strength, hope, and inspiration as we walk this journey together today. We ask this all in your holy name. Amen.
May the Lord bless us and keep us. May the Lord smile upon us and be gracious unto us. May the Lord show his favor to us and give us peace. Amen.